If you have your Bible with you, our scripture text this morning is the same as our scripture reading. So please would you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 55. And we'll be looking at all 13 verses, not all in one go. I've divided, as I quite often do, the sermon between the two services this morning and this afternoon, hoping to entice you to come again. As we unpack Isaiah 55 this morning, I'll read the relevant scriptures. But my brothers and sisters, Isaiah 55 stands as one of the most beautiful invitations in all of Scripture. And since we're going through Matthew at the moment, we're taking a little break from Matthew this morning because we finished Matthew chapter 9 last week. And so Rachel and I will be on holiday next week. So for the next two Sundays, it'll be Neil and Justin who will be preaching. So I thought it might be apt just to go and do a little bit of Old Testament this morning. The beautiful thing about Isaiah is from Isaiah 53 onwards, and here in Isaiah 55, it's about Christ and how it fits in to the whole narrative in the Bible. It's part of the redemption narrative. It's part of Christ who is going to come. Isaiah shows us this morning a call to Christ. It's a call of salvation. It's a chapter that overflows with rich promises of redemption, of transformation, and abundant life for all who will come to the waters. Here the Lord calls us to turn from our empty pursuits, to embrace this free gift of God that is the gift of grace. A grace that is as powerful as the rain that waters the earth, never returning void, but accomplishing God's perfect will. My prayer today as we go through this chapter, through this passage together, that we would hear the voice of our shepherd. Scripture tells us that his sheep know his voice, and that his voice will call us deeper, into a deeper faith, a greater joy, and an unshakable peace in him. And may his word go forth today and bear much fruit in our lives. Amen. So how we divide our scripture, our passage this morning, how we chop it up, as it were, and we call it the exegetical outline. Exegesis is the unpacking of scripture. And how we're going to divide this up this morning is the heading for verses 1 and 2 is a divide provision for the human need. Verse 3 is the way to life. Christ given for a witness. He's our leader and commander in verse 4. And verse 5, we see the calling of the Gentiles. And God is unknown yet known in verses 6 to 9. We see the mission of the word in verses 10 and 11. And the joyful journey by the godly in verse 13. So because we have so much to get through this morning, my introduction has been short, so I've got to the exegetical outline quicker so we can start unpacking the scriptures. So let's start here with verses 1 and 2. Now these verses are a passage that calls out to every single human heart. It's a divine summons echoing down through the centuries. It's a summons that is full of grace, but it is also full of urgency, and we see the tender compassion of God. Now, if we look at the first verse here in the LSB, Isaiah writes, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and delight your soul in riches." Verses 1 and 2. Now these verses that are penned by the prophet Isaiah under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it's a divine invitation to every single one of us. To you, to me, and to every soul on the earth. It is a call to come. to receive and to be satisfied in the only one who can truly quench the thirst of our souls. Now let's start by acknowledging that each of us have a need, that there is the reality of a need. This invitation is for the thirsty, for the hungry, for the bankrupt in spirit. Isaiah cries out, "Ho, everyone who thirsts." The word "ho" there, this means this is not just a passing thirst, not a minor discomfort, but it is a deep aching thirst of the soul. It's a longing that nothing in this world can satisfy. It is the same thirst that drove the psalmist to cry, "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God." My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2. My soul thirsts for the living God. Every human being, whether they acknowledge it or whether they don't, feels this thirst. It is the spiritual longing for purpose, for meaning, for peace. It is a yearning that echoes in the emptiness of the human heart. How do we see this in people who do not strive as we think for God, who have this thirst? We see it in the endless pursuit of success, in the restless grasping for status, in the ceaseless craving for more money, a more nicer car, better phone, better tablet, better, more money, more recognition, more pleasure. Yet Solomon laments in the book of Ecclesiastes. He says, "It is all vanity and striving after wind." Ecclesiastes 1, chapter 1, verse 14. Solomon says, it is chasing nothing. It is chasing wind. Now, this thirst is universal. Everybody has it. Because it is the result of separation from God. Sin has created a chasm, a deep spiritual void that nothing on this earth can fill. Nothing will fill it. Even if you win the lottery, it will not fill that void. This is why the gospel is not just good advice, but it's good news. The only news that can truly satisfy the deepest need of our souls. Amen. And what does God offer to quench this thirst? Listen to the richness of the invitation. It's truly beautiful. Isaiah writes, "Come buy and eat. Buy wine and milk without money and without cost." Notice the imagery, the water, the milk, and the wine that Isaiah uses, each representing a vital aspect of the spiritual life. And remember, I've said to you many times, nothing in Scripture is there by chance. It all has a purpose. So when we look at water, it represents cleansing and life. Water cleanses. It refreshes and sustains. Because the gospel washes us clean from the guilt of our sin and revives our weary souls. Jesus himself says here in John chapter 4, verse 14, "Whoever drinks of the water that I give, him shall never thirst." Milk. Milk represents nourishment and growth, because we know that newborn babies crave milk because they need to grow strong. And the gospel feeds us. It strengthens our faith, grounding us in truth and nourishing our spirits. And we come to wine. Wine represents joy and celebration. Wine in the biblical sense often symbolizes joy and fellowship. The gospel brings a deep abiding joy. The kind of unshakable gladness that no trial or hardship can steal. This is the abundance of God's provision. He does not just give us enough to survive. He offers a feast for the soul, a banquet of grace, a table spread with every spiritual blessing in Christ, as we see in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. And as I did on Thursday evening, the example that always comes to mind when I talk about joy that is given by God, that no circumstance, nobody can steal, it is when Paul and Silas are in prison in Philippi. They don't sit there and sulk. As I've said before, Paul doesn't say to Silas, listen, Silas, I told you Philippi was not a good idea. We should have skipped this place. Yeah, because look where we are now. We're in jail. Yeah, if only you listen to me every once in a while. That's not their heart. Because they have this joy that cannot be stolen, because they have this joy that cannot be altered by their circumstance, they praise God while they are chained in prison. But notice the astonishing part. This feast is free. It costs nothing. Come by without money and without cost. This is not a call to work harder, to earn your place, or to pay your way. It's an invitation to the empty-handed, to those who know that they have nothing to offer but their need. Imagine a poor starving beggar standing at the gates of a royal banquet, standing outside the hall, too ashamed to enter, knowing that he has nothing to offer. And then the king himself steps out and he says, come in, friend. You don't need anything, don't need to bring anything but your hunger. The price has already been paid. The price for your admission has been paid. Come in, come and join, come and feast. This is the very heart of the gospel. This is the heart of the gospel. We come with empty hands because Christ has paid the full price for our salvation. On the cross, he took our sin, took our guilt, he took our shame. And in exchange, he offers us his perfect righteousness, his abundant life, and his unending joy. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that great to know? But, as so often is the case, there's also a warning here as well. Isaiah asks, why do you spend money, here in verse 2, for what is not bread? And your wages for what does not satisfy? The question is, why do some ignore this invitation? Why do they cling to the empty promises of the world? Spend their lives on things that can never truly satisfy. Many today would be, this morning, would be pursuing things which give them pleasure. Football, rugby, golf, going somewhere because it's a nice day. We can go to church next week, all right. Sun's shining, let's get out today. Let's get out today. As if church is a burden, you know. They refuse this invitation. And they choose spiritual famine over feast. They prefer the husks of this world and of this world's false comforts over the rich, abundant life that Christ offers us. It is to reject the only one who can truly quench our souls of its deepest thirst. I went to South Africa in November last year. In November, it's really hot because the seasons are opposite to what it is here. It's summertime, November, December, January. When I got there, I went and I bought big cases of cold drink that we don't get here, South African cold drink. And I bought some cider, yeah. And I said this to someone yesterday. They said, you drink cider? I said, yes, because ice cold cider is the thing that quenches your thirst. Because if you drink a bottle of pop, you want another bottle of pop and another bottle of pop and another bottle of pop. Because A pop doesn't quench your thirst. It's designed not to quench your thirst. It's designed to have sugar in to make you thirsty for another one. Yeah. This is like this. People chase after things which keep them thirsty. That's what the world does. It pretends to fulfill your need, but not really giving you anything. So you always stay thirsty. Christ is the only one who can quench that thirst. Who can truly quench our thirst. This verse in verse 3, as we come to verse 3, is about the way to true life. Remember, this is not just physical life we are talking to, but the deep, abundant spiritual life that only comes from knowing and obeying the living God, living for Him, pursuing Him. Isaiah writes here in verse 3, "Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that your soul may live. And I will cut an everlasting covenant with you, according to the faithful loving kindness of David." This is powerful. It is heartfelt. It is a call from God, the one who created us, the God who loves us, and the God who longs to see us truly live. It is a call to listen. It's a call to respond. It's a call to live. Not just in the sense of mere survival, but in the fullness of life that God intended for us. Newsflash. Fullness of life does not mean a big bank balance or a German car or living in a massive house. Well, German, French, I don't think the French build good cars. You know, the Germans build good cars, hence German, you know, BMW, Audi, etc. That's my opinion, you know. I drive a Japanese car. What do I know? You know. But that's not fullness of life. It's spiritual. God wants us to live in this fullness of life in Christ that He intended. Notice how this passage begins. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen. Because this is not a casual suggestion, but it's a divine summons. The God of heaven, the one who spoke the universe into existence, He is calling you and me to listen. What a profound thought. The Creator of all things speaks to us. Yet tragically, many ignore this voice because there's a kind of spiritual deafness that plagues our world, a dullness to the things of God, a refusal to hear His voice even when it calls with such love and clarity. Why is this? Why do so many turn a deaf ear to the words of life? Well, I personally believe it's because we are often too distracted. We are too consumed with the noise of this world. Or too stubborn or too prideful to admit that we have a deep need for God. But if we ignore this call, we miss out on the very purpose for which we were created. We are created to worship Him, to enjoy Him. We are created to honor Him. We are created to shout from the tops of our voices the goodness of our God. This call to hear involves more than just the act of listening. It means giving our full attention, submitting our will, and responding to God with faith. It's the kind of hearing that leads to obedience. The kind of hearing that Samuel spoke of when he said in 1 Samuel 15:22, "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." God's command to hear is not an empty demand, but a gracious offer of life. He says, "Listen." There's a pause. "That your souls may live." Consider the magnitude of this promise. life for the soul. This is not just a better version of the life that you already know, but it's a whole new kind of life. First of all, it's eternal. It's abundant, overflowing with purpose and peace. And unlike those preachers who preach that God intends you to be healthy, wealthy, and prosperous, that is not what Isaiah is talking about. It's eternal. The abundance here is that peace that you have in Christ, knowing that Christ is your King, that you follow the living God. And no matter what circumstances surround you, it doesn't matter whether you have to go to work every day, whether you've inherited a fortune, or whether you've won the lottery. None of those things matter. This doesn't speak of that. It speaks of your spiritual status before God, that relationship that you have with Christ. Those of us who have spent time with God in the quiet hours of the morning or the late hours of night and have communed with God know what I'm talking about. That peace that goes beyond all understanding. That thirst that has been quenched. This is the funny thing. Once that thirst has been quenched from the things of this world, there's a new thirst that takes over. A thirst to know more about God. A thirst to know more about the one who created us. Is that not so? And we want to drown ourselves in the Word of God because this is how God has revealed Himself to us. He said, "This is me. This is my letter to you. If you want to know who I am, this is it." And then having time in prayer with Him. And then notice that this life is offered as part of an everlasting covenant, something that never comes to an end, a promise that is enduring as God Himself, rooted in His unchanging faithfulness, offers this and makes this covenant. It is the same covenant He made with David, fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, who reigns forever. You might ask, well, that's all good and well, Franz. So what does this covenant include? Well, let me tell you. It includes, first of all, the forgiveness of sins. The gift of the Holy Spirit. The assurance of eternal life and the promise of God's abiding presence. The promise of God's abiding presence. It is a relationship with the living God. It is a bond that cannot be broken. A promise that cannot fail. As Paul writes and tells us and reminds us in Romans 8. If we are those who pursue God, God says, "I am a rewarder of those who diligently seek me." And Paul writes, "Nothing in all of creation can separate us from the love of God." Nothing. But this call demands a response. It's not enough to simply hear the words. We must come. We must act, and we must submit to Him. God is not looking for passive listeners. He has plenty of those. He's looking for active followers. And I ask this question, how would you want to be known? Would you want to be known as a Christian, or would you want to be known as a disciple of Christ? Personally, me, I choose a disciple of Christ because the term Christian today can mean so many things. But being a disciple of Christ means being a student of Christ, being one that seeks Him, being one that seeks to be like Him, being one that follows His teachings. Jesus says in 1 John 1, "If you love me, obey my commands. If you don't, and you say you love me, you're a liar." I want to be a disciple of Christ. This is why the text says, "Incline your ear and come to me." It's not just a call to hear, but a call to come, to be active, to do something active, to draw near to the living God, to leave behind sin and self-reliance, and to rest in His unchanging love. Jesus echoes this call in His own ministry, saying, "Come to me, all who are heavy, weary and heavy laden." Says, "And I will give you rest," because that is the only place we can find rest. If you read Matthew 11:28. This is the invitation of a loving Father, of a compassionate Savior, and a faithful King. He's calling you to come, to trust, to live. The question is, will you heed, will you hear His voice today? And what awaits those who do respond? It's one word, life. Not just in this world, but in the world to come. A life of peace, purpose, and eternal joy. A life that is free from the power of sin, filled with the presence of God, and overflowing with the hope of Christ and heaven. Now, David, in Scripture, understood this. He wrote in Psalm 16, verse 11, "In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand, there are pleasures forever." This is what God is offering. A life that is richer than what you have without Him. A life that is deeper than what you have without Him. And a life that is more satisfying than anything that this world can offer. Amen. The question is, what will you do with this call today? Will you listen to God? Will you listen to His call? Will you come to Him? Will you choose life? Or will you continue to wander in spiritual famine, deaf to the voice of the one who loves you? And as I've said so many times before, when we are on the table on the first Saturday of every month and we're handing out leaflets, the amount of people who say, "I'm all right, thank you. I'm okay, thank you. Don't need Christ. Don't need the gospel. I'm doing okay by myself." And come to verse 4. "Behold, I have given him for a witness to the peoples, to the a leader and a commander for the peoples." This verse truly captures the heart of the gospel. The glorious life-changing reality that God has given us His Son, not only to save us, but to lead us, to guide us, and to reign over us. Speaks of the fullness of Christ's ministry and the depth of God's love for His people. It's beautiful. You see that first Christ is given as a witness to the people. What a remarkable thought that God the Father would send God the Son to bear witness to the truth, to declare the reality of God's love, the reality of God's justice and grace to whom? To a world that is lost in darkness. You might ask, well, what is the purpose of this witness? Well, we know that a witness is one who testifies to what he has seen or to what he has known or does know. Jesus came to bear witness to the truth, to reveal the very heart of God to humanity. He is the faithful and true witness, as we read in Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. He's the one who declares the unchanging character of God. "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." So what did Christ testify to? I'm glad you asked that question. He bore witness to the holiness and the righteousness of God. He revealed the depth of God's love for sinners. We see this in John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." He testified to the need for repentance and faith. And He declares, Jesus declares the way of salvation, saying, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." John 14:6. Jesus is the perfect witness. We can trust His witness. He is a credible witness because He speaks with divine authority. He is the eternal Word made flesh, the one who has seen the Father and knows the full counsel of God. His words are not speculations of a philosopher, but the authoritative declarations of the Son of God. the very Son of God. Emmanuel, God who comes. John writes this beautifully. He says, Jesus is the word, Logos. And he came and he dwelt among us. I still get emotional when I think about it. Why would God come and dwell among us? He could achieve his purposes way up in heaven. Yet he sends his Son to come and walk among us, to become one of us, to take on flesh. If Christ is our witness, then it is our duty to listen, to receive his testimony with faith, and to live in light of his words. If we truly believe that Jesus is the Son of God, we should trust his witness. Yes? Amen. To ignore his witness is to reject the only truth that can save our souls. But Christ is not just a witness. He's also given to us as a leader. He's a leader to his people. He's the shepherd of our souls. He's the one who goes before us, the one who guides us, the one who protects and directs his church. Unlike the leaders of this world, who often disappoint, lie, and mislead, Christ is the perfect leader. He is the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep, as we see in John chapter 10, verse 11. He never leads us astray, but always guides us in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. We know the psalm that comes from, don't we? Psalm 23. That's verse 3. Leads us into paths of righteousness. Christ leads not only by his words, but by his life. That's why he becomes a man. That's why he takes on a second nature, so that he can be an example to us. He can show us the way to live. He knows when he comes that he's going to give a perfect example, and that none of us will be able to keep and be that perfect example as he is. That's why he goes, I'll die for you. You won't need any righteousness of your own, but you'll have my righteousness. I live the perfect life. I fulfill the old covenants. I fulfill the law. And so I can usher you into a new covenant, one where you are standing under my righteousness. He's a compassionate shepherd, and he's walked the path before us. He knows our struggles. He understands our weaknesses, and he has overcome every trial for our sake. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 is beautiful, and it reads, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Brothers and sisters, if Christ is our leader, then we must follow him. Amen. If we believe he is who he says he is, we must listen to what he says and we must follow him. Not just in the easy times, because it's easy to follow Christ when everything's going well, but in times of trials, when there are struggles, when there are storms. Jesus says, come, follow me. He has gone before us in suffering and in glory, and he calls us to walk in his footsteps. Now, I've said this, I think, last week or the week before. In my mum's house, there was always, you know, this thing with the footsteps on the beach. And the man looks back and he says, Lord, in the hardest days of my life, I only see one set of footprints. Where were you, thinking that Christ had left him? And then the little plaque says, Jesus says, those were the times that I carried you. But I would say that is wrong. There are never two sets of footsteps. There are always one set, because Christ always carries us. He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. He's always there with us. He's the captain of our salvation. Finally, Christ is given as a commander. He's a mighty warrior. He's a conquering king. He's the captain of our salvation. As our commander, Christ has absolute authority over his people. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We say this so often. Do we pause and think what we are saying? He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There is no one above him. This is why the writer who writes Hebrews endeavors to tell and show that Christ is God. He says Christ is above the angels, because in Judaism, anybody above the angels was God. He who was above the angels is God. And there is only one. Yahweh Elohim. God Almighty. King of Kings, Lord of Lords. There is no one like him. No other like him. The one before whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. Philippians 2 verses 10 and 11. If Christ is our commander, then we are his soldiers. Called to serve under his banner, to obey his commands, and to stand firm in the battle against sin and darkness. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 3, Paul writes to Timothy, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." Christ not only commands us, he fights for us. He goes before us in every battle, leading us to victory over sin, death, and the grave. He is the one who has conquered. And in him we are more than conquerors, as Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 8, verse 37. In him we are more than conquerors. Brothers and sisters, let us behold our Christ. He is the faithful witness. He is our loving leader. He is our victorious commander. This is the Savior that God has given to us. He is the one who calls us to follow him in faith, to trust him in trial, and to obey him in all things. Not in some things. Obey him in all things. And come to verse 5. This is one of the greatest mysteries and the marvels of the Christian faith. The calling of the Gentiles. The unfolding of God's redemptive plan to reach all the nations of the earth. This is the glorious truth, one that the prophet Isaiah glimpsed long before Christ walked on this earth. And one that we now see being fulfilled in our own time. Verse 5, "Behold, you will call a nation you do not know. A nation which does not know you will run to you because of Yahweh your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he will glorify you." This is a passage that points to the global impact of the gospel. But first notice the condition of those who are being called. A nation you do not know, and a nation which does not know you. This phrase captures a spiritual darkness in which the Gentiles once lived. A darkness that you and I, as Gentiles ourselves, were once part of. I'm sorry if you are a Jew, then okay. But for us who aren't Gentiles, the nations were far from God. They were cut off from his promises, living without hope. And without God in this world, Ephesians 2:12 reminds us and tells us that. This does not mean that Christ, the eternal Son of God, lacked knowledge of the nations in an intellectual sense. No. Rather, it means that these nations were not his people. They were not yet part of his flock, not yet counted amongst his own. And in the language of Scripture, to know often means to love, to choose, to embrace. The Gentiles steeped in idolatry and rebellion were not yet known in the covenantal sense. These nations did not know Christ. They didn't know him as the Son of God, not as the Savior, not as the promised King. They were sitting in darkness and the shadow of death, as Matthew 4:16 tells us. They were worshipping false gods, blind to the truth, lost in spiritual darkness. Now this, brothers and sisters, this was our condition before the light of the gospel reached us. No? We were all like this. We were strangers to God. We were rebels at heart. We were blind to his glory and deaf to his voice. But praise God, this was not for us the end of the story. Praise him. Hallelujah. And so we see this. What comes next is what we call it, the divine call. He will call a nation you do not know. This is the great turning point. The moment when the voice of the shepherd reaches beyond the borders of Israel, calling those who were once far off, he draws them near. Christ himself is the one who calls. And his call is powerful, effective, and it is irresistible. He calls not just with the sound of a preacher's voice, but with the power of his spirit, awakening dead hearts and drawing lost souls to him. John 10:27. Beautiful, beautiful, beautiful verse. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Notice the response. A nation which does not know you will run to you. This is not a slow, hesitant approach, but a swift, eager, wholehearted rush to the Savior. When the gospel truly grips a person's heart, when the scales of blindness come off, we run to Christ. You remember when you first came to Christ? Run to him. Come with joy, with urgency, and with the desperate eagerness of a drowning man that is reaching out for a lifeline. This is how we come to Christ. This call goes beyond mere human persuasion. It is the call of the one who raises the dead, who opens blind eyes, who sets the captives free, as we've seen these last months in the book of Matthew. It is the call that shattered the gates of hell. It broke the chains of sin, and it opened the way for every tribe, tongue, and nation to come into the kingdom of God. Amen. This is why today we have English believers, American believers, South American believers, Indonesian, Australasian, African believers. We have believers from all over the world because of this. And why do these nations run to him? Well, the verse tells us, because of Yahweh your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Talks of the exaltation of Christ. And don't worry, I'm coming in for a landing. Speaks of the exaltation of Christ. This is the key to the global movement of the gospel. It is because Christ has been lifted up. Because he has conquered sin and death. Because he reigns as the victorious king. And the nations now run to him. John 12:32, Jesus says, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. It is the power of the name of Jesus Christ, the beauty of his character, the radiance of his glory that draws sinners to repentance and faith. Christ is the irresistible magnet, the light of the world, the king who conquers, not with a sword, but with the power of his sacrificial love. The nations come to Christ because they see in him the glory of the living God. The mercy, the justice, the power, and the love of the Father that is made manifest in the Son. This is the heartbeat of missions. It is the fuel of evangelism. And it is the passion that drives the church to the ends of the earth. The exaltation and the glory of Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, what a beautiful, encouraging word we see here in Isaiah 55 this morning, O Lord. How beautiful it is to know that Jesus Christ, God the Son, willingly came and died for our sins so that we might be reconciled to you, Father God. That sin that is committed by Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3, you, O God, sent your Son to repair so that we might not be separated from you, but we might be reconciled to you. That is why we have the ministry of reconciliation, to preach the same to people, to share the gospel with people, so that the nations might be reconciled to you, O Lord. We thank you for this. We glorify you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.